Well, so good to be here with you in worship on this Sunday morning. This is the third Sunday in Lent, and the Lenten season is the 6 weeks that lead up to Easter. And last week, we kicked off a new sermon series with the Lord's Prayer that will continue through until Easter. But Lent is meant to be a season, really a journey of sorts, towards the most important event in human history. It's God raising Jesus back to life. It's the resurrection. And it's the new life that Jesus brings. And this last week, we dramatically witnessed the trees are blooming, the flowers are coming, the pollen is out, right? It's this dramatic movement from the dead of winter to the new life in spring. And that's really emblematic of what Jesus and the resurrection that we celebrate is. It's a movement from the dead of winter to new life. And for those first followers of Jesus, the resurrection suddenly meant that all Jesus had done, all that he had said, it took on this extra level, this extra layer of meaning. So Christianity isn't a list of doctrines. It isn't a set of appropriate behaviors that you must do. Christianity isn't a nonprofit organization. It's the way. The way is the first name given to what would become known as Christianity, and the way is a fitting description because it names a journey. It's a journey for a group of people, God's people. And you'll notice how Jesus conducted his ministry when he was on earth. That's the 3 years or so that he was publicly active before he was crucified. Basically, Jesus just wandered around with a group of people. He was always on his way somewhere. When you read the gospel accounts, he's always traveling from here to there, and a group of people were following him. So during this journey, they encountered many people, places, problems together because Jesus was showing them the way. The way to find fellowship with God. The way to align your priorities and find the most satisfaction in life. The way to negotiate conflict in healthy and non-self-destructive means. The way to taste real love and joy even through life's darkest trials. So this may start to sound like some sort of self-help that Jesus was schlepping, but Jesus preached self-denial. Jesus preached dying to ourselves, surrendering instead to God. And when that relationship is established, God's Spirit begins to renew, begins to change us. And Jesus very much practiced what he preached. He not only showed us a way, but demonstrated that he himself is the way to God. William Willimon and Stanley Hauerwas, two biblical scholars, they wrote in a book called Lord Teach Us this quote, and I'll put it on the screen for you. We love and follow Jesus not simply because of what he said, but because of the way he lived, died, and was resurrected. Jesus did not ask us to agree with him, but to follow him. He takes us on a journey, not just towards Jerusalem, but toward truth, toward a kingdom we would not have entered without his saying, follow me. It's no surprise then that Jesus' friends and followers, they would ask Jesus, how? How do we pray? Chapter 11 of the Gospel of Luke begins with Jesus taking time to pray. As you read through that chapter, it begins in such a way that it seems like this is just a routine, just a habit of Jesus. You know, while he's off praying in this certain place, well, Jesus go and does that. I mean, this is just a habit that he has. And when he finished, one of his disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray. It was this habit of Jesus that his disciples witnessed an incredible connection with God. And this connection with God somehow empowered Jesus to teach, to heal, to confront demons, to perform miracles. And so the disciples asked the Lord, teach us how to listen, how to receive God's word like you do. Teach us to pray. And you know, if we are at all serious about our commitment to follow Jesus, then we'll want to learn and grow in prayer too. We want to know how to pray. We want to know how to pray more consistently, effectively, worshipfully. Sometimes we may wonder what we're even doing as we pray. I've wondered that. Prayer is simply communing or communicating with God. What exactly happens is kind of a mystery. You know, even the Apostle Paul said as much, that prayer is a mystery. as he was writing a letter to the Romans, he describes how the Spirit of God helps us in our own human weakness. And he said this in Romans chapter 8, 26 and 7. He says, "We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes through us with wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God." Accordance with the will of God. Just this whole idea of the Spirit groaning wordlessly on our behalf. And as you read that passage and those verses, if you've ever encountered them before, it's probably fair to wonder, you know, if what Paul means is kind of a mystery to me as well, right? What is he talking about? The Spirit groaning on my behalf. He's just trying to encourage us that God's Spirit meets us in the middle. It's okay if you don't fully understand what's happening, what's going on as you pray. Pray anyway. God's Spirit will empower you, will intercede for you. But it still helps for all of us to have some idea of what we're doing. Author N.T. Wright wrote in The Lord and His Prayer and says that in it, when we're coming to pray, we're there to, I quote, "pursue the mystery, to listen and respond to the voice we thought we just heard, to follow the light which beckons round the next corner, to lay hold of the love of God which is somehow already laid hold of us." So N.T. Wright is saying that prayer is simply pursuing that mystery of God, listening, discerning, responding to God's voice. It's following the light forward in a dark world. It's laying hold of this love that somehow already laid hold of us. It's God's grace that's always existed for us. It doesn't just start when we discover it. It's already been there our whole entire lives. It's God's love and grace at work in our world. Will Willimon, the person I quoted earlier, describes prayer as bending our lives toward God. I like that phrase. That one works for me. Prayer is bending our lives towards God, and it doesn't come naturally. You know, this week I was out in our yard. I was pruning some plants, probably killing them. You know, I kind of know what I'm doing, but trial and error, right? I was pruning some plants, and I noticed that there was this one particular shrub, which, I mean, all of the, you'd think they would just go straight up, right, the branches, but they're just all crisscrossed, all caught up and crowding. Eventually, when the leaves come out, the leaves will be crowded. They won't get enough light. And so I kind of took a look at this bush, and I had decided in the past that I would try and bend some of these branches, but it takes longer than what I expected, so I just got impatient and snipped it off. But forget that. We're going to go with that image of bending, right? I put a stake in the ground. It's going the wrong direction. It's going to be all crowded. If it could only get over here to where there's more open space, more light, it would be better. So I put the stake in the ground. I zip-tied it there, and I was in the process of bending it. And it's that kind of idea that we want to bend our lives towards God, especially before he gets impatient and snips us off, right? Yeah. Just kidding. Oh, let me go back to the bending thing again. Prayer doesn't come naturally for us. And without bending our lives towards God, we get all crossed up. We get crowded. And so God wants to take us in a new direction. He wants to take us to a place that's open, that's full of light, where we can thrive. That's what God wants to do in our lives. And so as we pray, where this bending happens in us. And we may think of prayer as a way of getting what we want, but it's not for getting what we want. Rather, it's for bending our wants toward what God wants. Prayer is for bending our wants toward what God wants. And this may be the beauty of the Lord's Prayer. It gives us a new pattern in which to pray. We all have a pattern when we pray. There's usually some trouble or issue that we'd like God's help solving. You know, God, there's some resources that I need supplied here. Lord, there's hurts I'd like to have healed. Maybe there's messes that I see in my life and the world around me that I'd like fixed. And so that pattern often that order starts up with me and it ends somewhere with God. And as we pray, at some point, we may discover that there's a bigger world around just me and my needs. And as we continue to pray, we may discover that there's not just a bigger world, there's a bigger God that's in charge and over all of it. So it's no small wonder that the Lord's Prayer, Jesus' prayer, starts with a simple word, Abba, our Father. It makes us focus on God, adoring, worshiping Him, submitting to Him. And then Jesus' prayer moves on to our own personal needs and petition. It flips the order. So as we learn to pray the way Jesus taught, the content of our prayers may not change. What we actually pray may not be any different, but the order in which we pray it will. So I want to take just a moment and pray this prayer together to our Father. It's a public prayer meant for a community, something that you can and should pray privately, but the hour is a reminder that we're God's people praying it to our Father. And so we're going to take just a moment and do so together right now. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. So that's a prayer from the lips of Jesus himself. And he would have said it in a language of Aramaic. The early church recited it in the language of Greek. And then it transitioned into Latin. And from there, it's been translated into countless languages, including English. And there's nothing magical about the translation. Unintentionally, I didn't put it on the screen for you because I kind of wanted to hear all the different things that get said during the prayer. That's okay. Whether it's thy Father or our Father, thy kingdom, your kingdom, sins, debts, trespasses, temptations, trials, testing. I mean, these are all things that somebody along the way had to make a decision. They had to choose. This is how we're going to translate it, say it together. It contributes to a fullness of this prayer. So last week, Becca Lindberg was with us preaching, and she was talking about how it's a model. Jesus presented it as a model for prayer. Of course, it's right and good that we memorize it, that we repeat it together word for word or as closely as we can, but it's also not meant to be like a straitjacket that we put on. It's known as the Lord's Prayer, not the only prayer. Okay, key distinction. It's not a straitjacket. It's meant to be a model. So the starting point, I want to hit up with this and kind of segue into our next phrase together. The starting point is this word, our Father. And Jesus addressed his prayer to Abba. It's one of the few actual original words retained by all of the translators. They felt like Abba was very, very important. Names are, in fact, important. In fact, Pastor Tim and Allison are expecting their second baby right now, and luckily neither one of them is in here right now, so we can pick on them. If I was talking to Tim this week, I'm like, so what are some of the names that you're thinking of? And he said Penelope, that's one, it's kind of a Greek background. Ingvild, that's the Swedish Anderson connection. Hilda, I mean, some really popular. And he thought it would be helpful for us to give him suggestions. So there's a box in the back, name baby Anderson. Wouldn't that be great, right? I'm just kidding. Names are so, so, so important. And culturally speaking, we care about names as a society, but not quite on the level of many, many, many other cultures. Many cultures, your name and your identity are almost welded together. I was reading a book in the last couple weeks about some of the history of the American West, and there was a particular native tribe. I think it's the Navajo. I can't recall exactly, but they would wait, and this wasn't just them, but many native cultures would wait till like kids were 3 years old until they would receive their name, because they waited until the personality flowered. In fact, I believe it was the Navajo. They didn't wait till a kid understood humor. That was when they kind of went, oh, it's time to find a name. So many cultures, many different people do this differently. And in a lot of ways, your name is welded to your identity. So it's significant, so significant that Jesus chose Abba. Abba is an informal name. It means father, dad. And this has been a long time ago now, like when I was in college, so I won't even put a number on that. But I was standing with a group of Christians, and someone offered to pray. And this particular person started off his prayer this way. He said, "Oh, Daddy, we pray as Jesus taught us." And it was about that at that point that I completely checked out from the prayer. So I'm thinking, Daddy? Daddy? Like, as in Abba? Daddy? It was so shocking to me, I barely even noticed the rest of the prayer. And I've since studied enough to learn that Abba doesn't necessarily mean daddy. There was a period of time in the last 20, 25 years when scholars thought that's how toddlers first addressed their fathers in Palestine at that time, was with Abba. And there's a big maybe question mark, because Abba had much, much, much wider usage than just toddlers and their dads. And so if you ever, you know, pray publicly and you start your prayer off with daddy, you wouldn't be wrong. You'll just sidetrack everybody, right? But it's significant. Jesus could have addressed God in any number of ways. He didn't say, you know, oh, omnipotent creator of the universe. He didn't say, Lord Almighty. I mean, there's any number of names Jesus could have chose, and he simply said, Dad, our Father, the one who's all around us. And for Jesus, God is familiar, he's intimate, he's close. And it wasn't the first time Jews, like Jesus, would have thought of God as their father. The concept was at least as old as the Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, Moses was talking to Pharaoh, and he said this. He said, this is what Yahweh says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, so he may worship me. It's kind of amazing. Moses talking to Pharaoh. Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go. So the Jews of Jesus' day would have known their past. They would have known their history. They would have known their present. They would have been aware of that. They would have been hoping for a future. And their past was this slavery in Egypt, and God delivered them. Their past was being conquered by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and their Lord delivered them. Their present was being conquered by Rome, being oppressed, squashed by Rome, and there was this promise that God would deliver them. So their future hope, their hope as a people, as a nation, was that the Messiah would deliver them from this tyrant, from this oppressor, from this bully's grip. They, as a people, had a hope that they would live under the reign of a new king in God's kingdom. And so for Jesus to teach them that God is their father had layers upon layers of meaning that we would never even dream of, because we don't have that collective experience. Jesus, when he says father, it's more than just a close family relationship. It's also hope. It recalled the Exodus when Moses confronted Pharaoh, those slaves of Egypt. They were sons. They were daughters of Yahweh. God our Father meant freedom. A hope that they too would be unshackled and set free. And so here we sit 2,000 years later, listening, praying to our Father. This is our hope too. It's our Advent hope. It's the Easter hope, the one we find in Jesus Christ, who broke the oppressive power of sin, of death, and is restoring God's creation one by one, one life at a time. Because God's kingdom is here. And it means we're free. When we address our prayer to God, our Father, we're proclaiming his revolution. He's winning us back. He's adopting us into his family. He's setting us free. We're free. Free from our slavery to sin, free from the grip of death. And Christ is leading us into a new life found only in his kingdom. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we're praying for a revolution. And it starts right here. It starts in each and every single one of our hearts. And it starts to transform our attitudes and actions. It transforms our marriages and families, our schools, our workplaces, our neighborhoods, our communities. This will transform our nation and our world. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Dallas Willard, a popular author, especially in the past here, he wrote The Divine Conspiracy, and in it he says this, when we pray thy kingdom come, it only makes sense. It only makes sense that we would naturally want our Abba's rule to come into existence any place where it's not fully present now. So he's saying, when we say thy kingdom come, thy will be done, it only makes sense that we want God's reign, God's power, God's kingdom to become present in all the places where it's not fully right now. So the kingdom of God was a frequent topic of Jesus. As you read through the Gospels, you see him mention and talk about it often. And it's kind of hard for us to get 2,000 years removed. Essentially, the kingdom of God is the range of God's effective will. A person named Graham Goldsworthy put it this way, God's kingdom means God's people and God's place under God's rule and blessing. It's God's people and God's place under God's rule and blessing. So in asking for it to come doesn't mean to bring it into existence for the first time, because God's kingdom is eternal. It doesn't start or stop. Rather, this addresses our own human world, where other kingdoms are in power for a time. And we're asking for those kingdoms to be displaced, moved out of the way, or brought under God's rule. That's what we're asking. Thy will be done is such a simple reminder for us that it's God's will, not my own. It's his glory, his reign, his influence that we want to grow, while ours is fading away. When we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, it's his kingdom we're building, not our own. And rather than for us to bring his kingdom into being, we're asking for God to take decisive action. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, in black and white terms, heaven and earth are two kind of overlapping areas or arenas of God's work. And you could say that heaven belongs to God, that's kind of his space, and for us, the earth is kind of our space, human space. And in the beginning of the Bible, those two spaces are completely integrated. God is walking in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, and there's harmony in all of his creation until the fall comes, when people sin and are separated from God. And it's not until Christ redeems us that there's any hope for us to be reunited with God. So at the end of the Bible, almost literally, at the end of the book of Revelation, there's an image which runs a little contrary to the idea that someday we're going to be just walking along and suddenly sucked up into glory. Instead, there's this image of a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth. It's this whole idea of that God's kingdom is coming down from heaven to earth. And it's what we pray for in God's space to become united with our space. And when we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're asking that history would in fact be brought to a close, that God would restore heaven, restore earth, restore his creation, that the way God created and intended for life to be would once again be. That's our hope. But the truth is, right now we find ourselves kind of stuck in between two Advents, between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, in between the inauguration of Christ's reign when he lived and walked and died and rose again, and when he's going to establish fully his rule on earth. We find ourselves in between and we wait. But we wait in hope. Hope for God's kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so practically speaking, as we pray this prayer, we're praying that this happens in the places where we spend our lives. We're praying that this happens in our homes and on our playgrounds. We're praying that this happens on our streets, in our workplaces, in our schools. This is where we want God's reign to come into effect. Rather than just sitting around for God to do something, God is going to do something through us. And as we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we're thinking, we're imagining our own actions and activities as much as we're imagining the activities of others. How might God reign in my own life? How might that be expressed in my daily activities? So this week, I want to encourage you to take this prayer with you wherever you go. There's a few ideas that I gleaned from a few of these books that I've been reading. It's one from N.T. Wright. And just how we might use this prayer as a daily devotional task. The first way is this. Use it as a framework. Becca talked about this last week a little bit. If we look at each one of the phrases in the prayer, how it starts out, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The next phrase is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The next phrase, give us this daily bread. If you kind of break it up into phrases, you might sit with one of those phrases for just and hold it in your mind. It's kind of like a category. So for example, as you pray, thy kingdom come, that may prompt you to pray for the peace of the world. And so you just linger. You let your imagination, your God-given imagination, kind of fill in the blanks as you go through those categories. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, there's a good spot to pray for some of our own needs and also for the needs of others in our world. Lord, deliver us from our trials. Maybe there's some trial that you're facing right now. Ask God to deliver you or someone else that you know of. Or something happening in our world that you ask God to deliver us. You just use it as a framework and a category, and you work your way through that in prayer. Another way you might use the Lord's Prayer in your daily devotional life is just to repeat it over and over again slowly, and this is the tedious part, like in the rhythm of your breathing. Okay, so this is something when you check out of your next meeting tomorrow, all right, as you're breathing your way through it, calming yourself down, say a word, a phrase of the Lord's Prayer. You know, this is something that you can do even as you drive. You're just taking in the calmness of this prayer. You're pointing your thoughts towards heaven. You're bending yourself towards the Lord. And it might seem tedious and like hard work, but what else would we expect, right? Let that rhythm, let that prayer slow you down. Third way we might use this prayer in our daily life, again, is to go back to those phrases, and we might take a phrase and just make it our prayer of the day. So Sunday is our Father, Monday, hallowed be thy name, Tuesday, thy kingdom come, and each day, and make it into a lens. So as you're praying for people you meet, the tasks you're doing for the world around you, you're going to see it all through, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And just use that as a lens for your day to see the world and to pray for it. So the idea is just to immerse ourselves in this prayer. Because as I said at the start, the content, the things that we actually pray about, they may not change, but the order will. And that's the beauty of this prayer that Jesus has given us, to reprioritize our lives, our very selves, under God's kingdom, under God's will. So please join me in prayer. Lord, we come before you, and you know we're not perfect, and we don't have to be. Because our lives depend or enmeshed with you. And so often we get caught up in the daily grind, in the tasks that we wake up for, in our head, the first time in the day that we see our phone. It can be so distracting. So help us instead to find ourselves in you, to reprioritize our lives. Help us to use this prayer that you gave us to change us, to change our world. We pray for your kingdom to come, for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, Lord. Help us to begin to see the world around us through your eyes in a new reality, Lord. Help to change our hearts and our minds and our vision to be more like you, Jesus. So we pray for this in the powerful name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're our Abba. And this we pray. Amen.